Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning. We ask that your word, which we reflect on now, would not return to you empty, but that it would be multiplied in our hearts and therefore bring flourishing to our world. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its capacity to renew us. And so tune our hearts to hear it and sing your praise this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but thrift shops are popping up all over the place in our cities today. Goodwill, Value Village, Bibles for Missions are populating like bunnies. They're all over the place. Dennis DeGroote made the excellent observation this past week as he was honoring Wendy Brower in her retirement speech as she's retiring. He made the excellent observation that to people that he and others have served in Kabbalah, Africa, the idea of a thrift shop is a very curious and even bizarre idea indeed. Here is a place that we go to in order to bring all of the excess stuff that we do not need. Or at other times, here is a place that we go to in order to purchase and accumulate more stuff that we actually do not need. It's kind of bizarre. It's evidence, as Dennis rightly said, of the embarrassment of riches in North American society. We are so incredibly rich compared to so many other people in our world. And this fact requires us, as I have been asked to do in this first of our You Asked For It series, this fact requires us to pause for a little while and reflect on what in the world it means, as one book puts it, to be rich Christians in an age of starvation, to be praying for our daily bread when really our daily bread is pouring off the sides of our plates. What does it mean? The questions begin to multiply when you think about it. Is it inherently bad to be a wealthy Christian? Is it bad actually to pursue wealth? Should we feel guilty about our wealth? How should we feel about it? Should all Christians maybe go and do like St. Francis did? Give up all of our wealth, give it to the poor. How should we spend our money? Should we spend it on another Starbucks coffee? Is that okay? What about doing extensions on our homes? How about buying the next grade level car? How should we spend our money? How should we think about spending it? Where should we put our energy with our money? It would be rather nice, wouldn't it, if Scripture simply legislated what we ought to do. If Scripture just gave us a group of rules that we could follow, a formula to follow. If you are a Christian who has this much money, you can keep this amount for yourself and you can give this much away. If you are a Christian who has this much money, well then you should give this much amount to others and you should keep this for yourself. Maybe it would be nice if we could simply take Jesus' words to the rich young ruler as the dictate that we're all to follow. Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. Some Christians have taken this as the mandate that Jesus offers to each one of us. Go, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor. Wouldn't that be nice? We all know how dangerous money can be. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So we should probably all just kind of shun our money, right? Or at least keep as little of it as possible, or try to make as little of it as possible, right? By looking at you, you don't believe that. The reality is that the Scriptures, the picture that the Scriptures give us is far more complex than this, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Not everyone, it seems, is called by God to be poor, to be like the rich young ruler. Abraham, for example, is given great wealth by God, and it's perceived to be part of his God-blessedness. David and Solomon, as we have just read in the text, are given great wealth by God, and this is seen to be part of their God-blessedness. Individuals in the early church, most notably women like Lydia, sellers of purple cloth, had money, and they were able to fuel the apostolic mission by giving to the early church. That was a very good thing. Margaret Thatcher once made the comment that no one would remember the Good Samaritan if he only had good intentions. He had money as well, and it was a good thing. The nations, at the end of it all, in the book of Revelation, as we've just gotten through, what do they bring into the new heavens and the earth? They bring in their glory, yes, but notice they also bring in their wealth. It's part of the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth to bring in their wealth. It's a good thing. It's a glorious picture. And what about Paul? Well, Paul in the New Testament, picking up on strands in the wisdom literature, says that people who will not work in order to make money to support themselves shall not eat, provided that they're able to work. If you're able to work and you don't work, you don't eat. That's what Paul says. No handouts to those who are able to work. You should work. Make some money. It's a good thing. So we have a complex reality here. To the rich, to people like us, Scripture does not just lay down a long list of tidy little rules that we can follow. It doesn't say, if you make this much, then keep this much for yourself and give that much to others. So the question then is, what does Scripture say besides, and I'm going to bracket this part of the equation out this morning because this could be a longer series, besides all of the warnings about wealth and about the love of wealth, what does it say in terms of a positive vision about what we who are wealthy ought to do with our money? Well, enter in 1 Chronicles 29, the first 20 verses. Scripture does not give us rule, folks, but it does tell us what God's greatest desire is for those who have wealth and who have an excess of it. Scripture gives us a vision to live into and to deliberate out of when we're trying to decide what to do with our money and what is godly. And here it is. God's greatest desire, to put it in a very tight nutshell, is that we who have wealth will learn to do two things, according to 1 Chronicles 29. Just two things. You ready? To use your wealth for the Lord and to give it away willingly, cheerfully, with joy in your heart. That's it. To give it away for the Lord's sake in the world, and to do it willingly and cheerfully. These two themes are repeated again and again in our text. They tumble over each other, woven in and out through this entire text. What David and all the leaders do is done for the Lord, building of the temple of God, and its occasion for rejoicing. And what David and all the leaders do for the Lord in building the temple is done willingly, cheerfully, and this too is the reason for their rejoicing. Verse 6, the leaders, officers, commanders gave willingly, we are told. Verse 9, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. Verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity, David says. All these things I have given willingly, with honest intent, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have also given to you. Sisters and brothers in Christ, there are millions of implications and applications of how this works out and can work out in the lives of churches and in each of our individual lives. But it's really this simple. Do you have wealth? Do you want to know how the Lord wants you to think about it and use it? Well, here it is, displayed in glorious form in 1 Chronicles 29. God wants you to use it for Him and to give it away willingly, cheerfully, as a pure-hearted giver. That's it. It may be in big things like alleviating the suffering of the poor, and that is necessary, of course, but it may be in little things too, to bring about God's flourishing in any realm by means of hospitality, by blessing someone who is in need, by blessing a company of people that have come into your sphere of influence for the moment. And you know what? There really are few things that are as sweet as this, to be the giver and the receiver in this way. When somebody is giving of their wealth, of their bounty for the Lord, and they're doing it eagerly, willingly, they want to give it. Come to my table, they say. Is there anything as sweet as that? I experienced this just last week when I was at Synod. There was a fellow pastor there by the name of Chris Gansky. He knew how hard we were working. We were up at the crack of dawn, 6:30 in the morning or earlier, starting to work, and we'd get back to the room at around 10:30 at night after finishing with advisory committee meetings. He went out to the grocery store, and he must have spent $200 to $300 at least. He came back with beverages, lots of beverages that he stocked the fridge with, but he also came back with chips. He came back with smoked almonds, cashews. Cashews aren't cheap, you know. He came back with all these so that at the end of the night, we'd gather together in his little dorm room. 11 guys are sitting around the room in a circle, and we'd be eating chips. It was pure fellowship together, and he did it lovingly and cheerfully. It truly was sweet. And this is what God wants for all of us as recipients, but also through us for other people. To be able to give willingly like that, it's a great joy. And so, I say to you this morning, go and do likewise. Work, make money, and give it away joyfully, cheerfully, for the Lord's purposes, whatever that looks like, wherever you can bring flourishing. And in fact, as John Wesley once told his parishioners, I will say it to you too, go and make as much money as you possibly can. Tons of it if you are able. Not so that you can hoard it, not so that you can rapaciously, greedily hold on to it for yourself, but so that you can give as much of it away as possible in order to bless other people and bring kingdom realities to bear on the earth, whatever again those realities are. But especially for the poor. Okay, so I promised you shorter messages for the summer series. That about ties it up, doesn't it? Enough said, right? Some are nodding their heads. I honestly wish it would be this easy, but I don't think it is this easy. I know I can't stop here, because you know, when I look down inside my own heart, I still find something within me. I find a reluctance, I find a cheapness, I find a tight fist. I do want to give away my money and my wealth cheerfully, but I often find that I give it more begrudgingly. It's not a cheerful giver in my heart. I want to stock the fridge for others, but sometimes I find myself begrudging. I do not have the right heart. And some of us are a lot like this. Right? Some of us never give freely or tithe at all. And when we do it begrudgingly or cheaply. We do the same thing when we go out with others or to family events. You know, it's not only in the big things that our hearts are revealed, but probably more in the small things. Are you always waiting for somebody else to pick up the pill? Somebody else will bring the wine. Somebody else will bring an appetizer. You might bring one, but you certainly won't bring two. We hold our wallets tight to our chests, always letting others open it first, and then offering kindly after the visa has already been taken away, right? We're like the guy being held up at the bank. The gunman holds a gun to his back and says, "Your money or your life." And the guy being held up pauses for a moment. He says, "Come on, your money or your life." And he says, "Hold on, wait a second. Let me think about it." Right? It's hard to let go of. Beloved, I'm convinced that God is not so much concerned with what we give as much as he's concerned with how we give it. He's concerned with our hearts. When Jesus saw a man give a boatload of money into the temple treasury, and then he saw a woman give a mite, who gave the greater amount? The woman who gave a mite, because God is concerned with the heart. As Paul says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. But there's nothing quite so repugnant as the reverse, is there? As the person who's always the cheapskate. They can be rarely a joy to have around, and they rarely bless people, because even when they do give, those who receive for guilty, feel guilty for actually receiving what they're giving. You ever felt that before? I think a central question that must be addressed this morning, therefore, is the following. Okay, so God wants us to be cheerful givers for his sake. Many of us are not yet there. So how do we become like that? Well, Scripture says, enter in 1 Chronicles 29, the first 20 verses. Try this, says the inspired author of our text. Submit to a renewal of the mind. Take stock of four interrelated realities and never stop taking stock of them. Take stock of the truth that, first of all, everything comes from God. Everything comes from God. And secondly, that there is absolutely no lack of stuff that is coming from God. And third, recognize that you are unbelievably lucky if you are able to give. You're lucky. And finally, remember also, the time is very short. Let me expand on these briefly, each one at a time. First off, our text suggests sometimes what prevents us from being generous and giving willingly is that we forget, either in our heads or down in our hearts, that absolutely everything in this universe that is good and desirable has come from God. Even the talents that you possess that enable you to make money. Which is to say, absolutely everything in this universe is gift, an unmerited gift of God. We who give our stuff away are only giving what has been given to us first. We're not, in fact, really giving away our stuff at all. We're giving God stuff that he's allowed to pass through our hands in the process of his own giving. Verse 11, everything in heaven and earth is yours, O Lord. Verse 12, wealth and honor comes from you. Verse 12 again, in your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Verse 14, everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand. Verse 16, Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I was having a conversation some years ago with a friend of my brother's, and at this phase of my life, one of the first questions I would ask them, for good or ill, is, do you believe in God? It was a couple of years ago, okay? And I asked him, do you believe in God? He said, absolutely, I believe in God. And I said, oh, that's awesome. What church do you go to? He said, I don't go to church. I said, why not? He said, you know why? Because I make $1 million a year, buddy, and they want 10% of my money. There is no way in hell I am giving a church 10% of my money. Do you know, how's your math? You know how much that is? My money. Ooh, that's where it starts. It's golem. It's my precious money. My money. And that could be our issue too. Are you a cheapskate? Do you find it difficult to part with your money? Then remember that you're looking at it all wrong. Because everything you have is gift. Absolutely everything, and has come from the hand of God. He's given it to you to share so that his own generosity becomes part of your participation in his goodness. If you've worked hard, you know, and you say, I've worked hard and others haven't. Well, where did that work ethic come from? You say, but I'm an entrepreneur and I've done well. Where did your gifts for entrepreneurial, you know, come from? Thank you. Where did my gift of speech come from? Doesn't make me a lot of money, right? But all of our gifts, whether they make us a lot or little, have come from the hand of God. And we must consider that when we're becoming penny-pinching. Second, as our text also displays, if we're going to learn to give joyfully, we must remember that God is not only generous, but God is actually, more pointedly, God is immoderately generous. Or to put it otherwise, God has created this world in such a way that there is no lack. There's no lack. You will never be in a situation of lack for the Christian. But sometimes we operate, as Walter Brueggemann points out, and do not give generously and willingly because we're oppressed by what he calls the quote-unquote myth of scarcity. We feel that if we give and give freely, there won't be enough for us anymore. So we hold it back. But this, says Brueggemann, is a terrible lie. Our problem in this world is not a lack of food, it's a lack of distribution. Our problem is not a lack of wealth, but it's a lack of spreading that wealth abroad. Our problem at other times might be in trusting that if we give away and do suffer lack for a moment, that God is not going to fill up our cup again. But this too is a lie. God will always fill up your cup again. Yes, maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life to come. And always in the joy of giving in order to make God's dream for this world come into reality. There is a spiritual filling up that no amount of money can ever do. God will fill you up again. I think sometimes we need to kick back from the TV and really just take a good look around us in the creation where God's glory is on display. Did you know that one apple tree provides sometimes more than 800 apples? One female sockeye salmon will lay between 2,000 and 5,000 eggs in her lifetime. That's only one. Oak trees alone in our world produce enough acorns to feed over 100 different species of creatures every single year. That's an oak tree. Resources aren't scarce on our tiny little blue planet, God's planet. What's scarce sometimes is our ready willingness to share. And this is why, thirdly, in addition to reminding us that everything comes from God and there's absolutely no lack, 1 Chronicles 29 also advises us to step back regularly and consider just how lucky we are to be able to give. If we are indeed able to give, consider how lucky you are. You know, sometimes we feel like, oh, I have to give again, another handout, this, that, or the other thing. But we do not know how lucky we are to give, if we are able to give. Just listen to David's tone here in verses 14 and 15. After he and others share what the text represents is a super abundance for the Lord's temple. David is in awe. He's downright giddy that God has enabled him to give toward God's own temple. But who am I, O Lord? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? For David, it's astonishing that we should even be able to give generously as God's people. For David, it's astounding because, as he says, we are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. The truth about David and Israel as a whole is that they were fished out of the muck by God. Israel was born of a wandering, dust-shuffling, poor nomad who started out with nothing in the desert. And purely by the unmerited gift and grace of God, they were brought into a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey that they could then share along with all the gold and the silver and the other things of that good land. God cheerfully gave to Israel so they could experience the joy of cheerful giving themselves. To be able to give is gift itself, according to Scripture. And this is the deep down truth about us as well, in two different ways. Because, you know, where did we come from? Well, in the first place, we were born completely naked from our mother's womb, with no claim on anything, not even the white paste we were covered in. And even more than that, in the second place, deeper down, we who are here today as baptized Christians know that we have been born again by the grace of God. Not because of our special status, not because of our sex, not because of our intrinsic worth, not because of our talents, not because of anything intrinsic to us, but because of the grace of God alone that redeems wicked sinners like me. That's the only reason we're here. It's the only reason we have anything at all, not least of all something to give, to share. And there is nothing greater, according to St. Paul, that should motivate us and can motivate us to give than to focus on the cross of Christ. We who have received all this, who are we not to overflow with joy in a desire to give as well? Paul says ultimately, the New Testament says ultimately, are you struggling with giving? Go back to the cross. He who is rich became poor for our sake so that we may become rich. rich spiritually, yes, and maybe also rich materially, so that we can turn around with the comfort that we have received and give this comfort to the world as well. This is the gospel, and it is a privilege, a joy to be able to give it. Who am I, O Lord, and who are my people, David says, that we should be able to give as generously as this? David gives a fourth and final reason that can really change the way that we look at our wealth and the way that we hand it out freely or not so freely. We ought not only remember where we've come from, David suggests, but also don't forget where you're going. Verse 15, who are we to give like this? After all, Lord, our days on the earth are like a shadow without hope. We're dying. We're headed for the grave. We can spend our lives here now accumulating all sorts of stuff and filling up our barns, or we can take seriously, Scripture says, the fact that in a few short years now we will be in the grave. And to consider what this means, Leo Tolstoy once wrote a short story entitled, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And he grapples with this reality. He tells a story about a poor peasant Russian named, what's his name again? Pahom. And Pahom is looking at all the wealthy landowning aristocrats around him. He doesn't own anything. And he starts to want to own a piece of land. He just wants a small piece of land to raise some vegetables and some animals and provide for his family. And this desire starts to overtake his heart. And one day, Pahom learns that up north, there are a Russian people who own acres and acres and acres of land, thousands upon thousands of acres of land. And they're selling off chunks of land in that area for only 1,000 rubles. He saved up 1,000 rubles and he goes up to this north country and he talks to the elders of the village and he says, I would love to buy some of your land. And they say, you may. Here's how it works with us. You give us 1,000 rubles and you stand on the hill and at sunrise, you're able to walk. And you're able to walk until the sun sets. Whatever amount of land that you manage to walk around, in a circle or a square or whatever shape, that is the land that you will own. All for 1,000 rubles. But here's the one thing. You must return to this hill where we will be standing by sundown before the sun sets or you get no land. And Pahom thought, this is wonderful, there's lots of hours in the day. So he went, he gave his money, the villagers were standing on the hill, and the sun rose, and he started walking at a good, steady pace. And he sees this beautiful creek, and he goes around the creek on a little line because he wants the creek, and there he sees this gorgeous tree, and he crosses around the tree, and he keeps seeing more beautiful things on the vista. And he goes until it's blazing hot, the sun is right overhead, it's hot. He takes his shoes off. He sits down. He eats some lunch. And he says, okay, I've got to turn left because I've got to make my square to be heading back to the hillock. And he's miles and miles and miles away. And so he eats his lunch. He turns and he realizes that he's a long ways off. So he picks up his pace. He starts moving quite quickly and his feet start bleeding. And the sun keeps going down further and further, and he starts panicking, and his heart is beating fast now, so he starts jogging and running. His heart beats faster. And just as the sun is going down, he falls to the ground. He's, oh no, I've ruined everything. I'm going to lose my money, my life savings. I'm not going to do it. And the people on the hill, he's close now, start shouting at him, Pahom, run, run. The sun is not down yet. Go, because for them they were up on a hill so they could still see the sun. So he gets up and he scrambles and he runs with all the energy he has left and he falls down flat on his face and he makes it. Just as the sun is going down, he makes it. And his servant runs over to him, happy and joyful about the huge amount of land he's got. And then Tolstoy says this, Pahom's servant came running up and tried to raise Pahom, but he saw that blood was flowing from his mouth. Pahom was dead. The Bashkirs, the village people, clicked their tongues to show their pity. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all he needed. How much land does a man need? 6 feet, says Tolstoy, and never forget it. We could spend our whole lives accumulating stuff for ourselves or even to pass on to our kids. The question is, what is the legacy that we want to leave for the kingdom of God? And how can we bless people and the kingdom today? The kingdom that will last in and through eternity. This is the opportunity before us. God has poured wealth into our laps and said, how much fun are you willing to have here? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray for each one of our hearts. I confess to the grip that possessions, that money, that having stuff in our consumer society has on me. I confess the meaning that I find in having things, the value that is attached to having things. Lord, but I pray that you would give us here in this church, as so many of us already have, that you would give us open hearts and open hands, that people may taste and see that the Lord is good when they come into our presence and they see how generously, cheerfully that we give. Make us cheerful givers, Lord, so that when you look at us, you smile and say, ha, that's my son, that's my daughter, doing just what I love to do in this creation, spreading seed abroad with wild, immoderate abandon. Give us this grace, O God, we pray, for the sake of your kingdom in this world. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.